Dietrich Bonhoeffer
was brought up in a very bourgeois family in Germany. His family moved to Berlin when he was 6 years old, and his father was professor of psychiatry and neurology at the University of Berlin. And so he was brought up in a very privileged kind of situation, actually. Had a good education and cultural background and all of that good stuff. When Hitler came to power, he and other members of his family thought that that was a very dangerous thing. In fact, Bonhoeffer went on Berlin radio the day after Hitler came to power, which was January 30th, 33, and gave a speech entitled "The Concept of the Leader," and he said, "We Germans know what obedience is, we know what authority is, but this is a very dangerous thing because this man is asking allegiance not to the office he holds, but to his own person, and that's a very dangerous thing." And they cut him off before he was able to finish that address, and he was in some ways, I suppose, a marked man from that point on. He taught at the University of Berlin for a short time. He was he was in this country for a year as a student on a scholarship. He was involved in the resistance movement as one of the leaders of what came to be known as the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church was a group of people who opposed another group of people who called themselves the German Christians. And the German Christians were people who amalgamated somehow Christianity and Nazism. He was finally arrested in 1943, and he was put to death by the Nazis in 1945, shortly before the concentration camp in which he was incarcerated there was liberated by the Allied troops. He is a fascinating figure to many people because of his life, but also because of his writings, and he has exerted considerable influence, I think, both on the church and also on the theological enterprise. There are tapes back there in the Koinonia Tape Library, a number that I've done a number of years ago on Bonhoeffer, Larry Rasmussen, who is at Wesley Seminary in Washington, D.C., and has a book which is in the bookstore entitled Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Reality and Resistance. Also has some tapes back there. Carol Hinderly has a tape on his book Life Together. So if there are any of you who want to catch up on Bonhoefferalia, you can do that in the tape library. We're dealing tonight and tomorrow night with specific topics rather than overall kind of things. And tonight, Bonhoeffer and the Bible. It's been of some interest to me for some time that there is, up until very recently, up until this year, I think, there has been no book-length treatment of Bonhoeffer's handling of the Bible, and relatively few articles. So it is somewhat virgin territory as far as secondary literature is concerned, and that's also been true of Bonhoeffer the Preacher. So we're dealing with some materials here that have to be dug out a little bit and on which there hasn't been a lot of work done. And what I shall try to do is simply to say some things about Bonhoeffer and the Bible, and then we can have some conversation, and we'll break about 15 minutes before 8 so that we'll have a few minutes before Vespers. Look, a few items from his life, a few biographical kinds of items about Bonhoeffer in the Bible. He was brought up in a home that was nominally Christian. That is to say, Bible stories were read to the children. They prayed at meals. The children were baptized, but they were baptized in the living room rather than in the church. They were confirmed, But all of this was more of a routine than it was a passionate commitment. So he had some exposure, at least, to the scriptures when he was brought up, but he was not brought up in a home which was regularly in church on Sunday morning. In 1932, he talks a little bit about a radical change in his life. I tend myself to think that the continuities in Bonhoeffer are far more impressive than the changes, and so I somewhat discount those little comments about a radical change, because I tend to think that the change isn't that radical. But he does talk about a radical change in his life, and that change has to do with coming to the Bible in a new way. Some people talk about it as a conversion. Eberhard Baecke, his friend and chief biographer, editor of most of his materials, has three sections in the biography. It's a big 1,000-page volume. It's a marvelous book. And the three sections are theologian, Christian, contemporary. So Baecke himself kind of says, although Bonhoeffer was studying theology and teaching theology, he was doing it kind of as an academic enterprise. But then he became a Christian. That's a rather popular thing to say, and I guess we don't have to settle that at the moment, whether he became a Christian or whether he had some kind of experience in which he realized more tightly what it meant to be a Christian. Nevertheless, whatever it was that happened in 32 was very intimately tied with a new appreciation of the scriptures. I'll just read this one quote. He says, "Has it not become terrifyingly clear," this is from a speech that he gave at an ecumenical conference, "has it not become terrifyingly clear again and again in everything that we have said here to one another that we are no longer obedient to the Bible? We are more fond of our own thoughts than of the thoughts of the Bible. We no longer read the Bible seriously. We no longer read it against ourselves, but for ourselves." You can find at about that time in his life a number of similar comments. Well, from that time on, particularly from that time on, his writings are almost primarily, you might say, expositions of biblical texts. He insisted, for instance, when he worked at Finkenwalde in this little seminary for the Confessing Church, that a regular part of the curriculum be the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted to write a long commentary on Psalm 119. The only thing I knew for a long time about Psalm 119 is that it was the longest psalm in the Bible. If you've read it lately, you know that it is a continuous, it is a paean of praise, really, to the law. If you know anything at all about Bonhoeffer material, you know that he is associated with situation ethics. He is a kind of a situation ethicist. And you would not imagine that Bonhoeffer, who took part in the decision to take Hitler's life, is very actively involved in that resistance movement, you wouldn't think that the law, at least I wouldn't think, that the law would be so important to him, but it was. It was terribly important to him. Lamp under my feet and a light under my path and all that stuff. He never finished that, but he wrote a long commentary on Psalm 119. Cost of Discipleship is on the Sermon on the Mount. He wrote a commentary on Genesis 1 through 3, etc. There's a lot of explicit biblical interpretation in Bonhoeffer's writings. In addition to that, he was a letter writer, as only Europeans are. I think very few of us make an art of letter writing the way some Europeans do. And these people kept their letters too, and they're published, and there are 6 volumes of collected works, which are not books, but simply papers and letters and speeches and all kinds of documents like this. And so you can read his letters to his friends and his parents, and they're sprinkled with Bible verses. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but some people think of Bonhoeffer as some great radical who says nuts to the Bible and the church and the prayer and all that stuff. We have to move out into the streets and get with it. Not at all. Sprinkled with Bible verses, and there is a little devotional book. It's called the Losungen, that have been has been put out by the Moravian Brethren for years and years and years in Germany, and it's a little paperback thing, and it has every day text for the day and a little prayer. And Bonhoeffer had that with him all the time. And in these letters, he would often finish off with saying, 1 Timothy 2:3, the text for the day, read it again, yours, Dietrich. If you read the letters and papers from prison, very, very often he refers to that text for the day. So he lived and breathed in the scriptures, and particularly from 32 and on. He was connected with people in theology who found it necessary to connect systematic theology or doctrine or whatever you want to call that and biblical interpretation and ethics. Now that's a rather rare thing in theology. Theology is a discipline like anything else, history or engineering or whatever. People get specialized. They have to develop some kind of expertise and teach and write books and articles and get promoted and all that stuff and become famous. And so the tendency is to narrow down very tightly and become an expert in this or that field. There is a cluster of people that, and Bonhoeffer was one of them, who found it impossible to do that. And one of these people was Adolf Schlatter, with whom he studied at the University of Tübingen. Maybe you have and maybe you have not heard of Kittel's Theological Word Book of the Bible, but it's a great multi-volumed thing which handles New Testament words, and you can have a 150-page article on the definite article, and it really, you know, goes into every little aspect of that. Well, that thing is dedicated to Adolf Schlatter. Schlatter worked very much in biblical studies. It's noteworthy, I think, that it was Schlatter who insisted that you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. It became very important later on during the Nazi years. He said, if you want to find the meaning of a New Testament word, what you have to do is to go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then behind those Greek words you find the Hebrew words of the Old Testament Bible, and you get deep into the roots of that Hebrew Old Testament, and then you find out what the New Testament word is about. So Schlatter was very much committed not only to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible. But actually, he was a professor of systematic theology, not biblical studies, and as a matter of fact, he did a lot of ethics. Karl Barth, the same way. Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics is loaded with very, very tight, careful, exegetical work on biblical texts. And Barth says, I'm sorry, fellows, and girls, but I have to do my own exegesis because the biblical interpreters haven't done a very good job. So Barth is a theologian. He's a dogmatics person, but he's constantly messing with specific biblical texts. Barth also says all theology has ethical implications. But you better not try to write a book and call it Christian Ethics, because if you do that, the danger is that you might cut off your talk about the Christian life from your talk about Jesus Christ himself. And if you do that, it may be morality, but it's not Christian ethics. So Barth's Church Dogmatics, another multi-volumed thing, nothing has happened like it since Thomas Aquinas, Barth talks about the doctrine of God, and at the end of that talk, then he talks about the ethical implications of that. He talks about the doctrine of creation, and one big fat part volume is ethics as a task of the doctrine of creation. And then he talks about reconciliation. Then he talks, he attaches some ethical implications of that. So that you have in the church dogmatics theological statements, but loaded with biblical interpretation and loaded with ethical implication, okay? So that's true of Schlatter, it's true of Karl Barth. I studied at Princeton, did my doctorate with a fellow by the name of Otto Pieper. He also came out of the Confessing Church. He's one of these people. He started out as a professor of systematic theology at the University of Marburg. He wrote his first volumes on ethics. He wound up at Princeton teaching New Testament. It's the same thing. 10 years ago, I had a sabbatical in Berlin and worked with a fellow by the name of Helmut Gallwitzer, who was also in the Confessing Church and probably the outstanding interpreter of Karl Barth these days. And that 1 year that I was there, Gallwitzer taught courses in Galatians, Sermon on the Mount, and I happened to teach a course on Bonhoeffer, taught a course on Luther and Calvin, the Lutheran Confessions. So he's constantly mixing it up again with biblical studies and systematic theology and ethics. And so Bonhoeffer was one of those people that said, if you want to say what Christianity is, which is systematic theology, you'd better keep your both feet in the scriptures, because if you distance yourself from the scriptures, you're no longer talking about Christianity, and you'd better keep a couple of feet in ethics, because if you aren't constantly working with what the implications are for of that for the living of your life, then you're not really doing theology either. So that's another aspect of Bonhoeffer. It was not only biographically the case, but it was part of the nature of the way in which he saw his task, that he constantly be working with biblical texts. I want to say a word about some of the books that are actual expositions of texts. One is The Cost of Discipleship. That's in the bookstore. It's in paper. It's a marvelous volume. It's an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's preceded by an essay entitled Costly Grace. And it's really a marvelous thing. The first thing I ever read of Bonhoeffer's was The Cost of Discipleship, and I came upon it accidentally. I found it on the shelves. I'd never heard of Bonhoeffer. I'd never heard of this book. I picked it off and started reading that, and it hit me right where I was. And the sentence that has been seared into my head that I read first at that time was back in 1949, I believe, was, "We Lutherans have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace, and there have drunk the poison which has killed the life of following Christ." He says that grace is free, but it's not cheap, okay? It's costly grace. And I would suggest that if you read that book, that you read that opening essay about five times before you go into the rest of it, because it informs his interpretation of that book. Later on, when he's in prison, Bonhoeffer writes to Baitke and says, "I see the danger of that book now. The danger is that it's possible that one might get a somewhat literalistic and even moralistic interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount out of those pages, but not if one reads it carefully." Bonhoeffer says, "I see the danger there, but I still stick by it." So it's not the case that he ever abandoned that, but he did see that some people could misinterpret it. Second book is the Psalms. Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. And Tom mentioned that Supper that I translated that for Augsburg Publishing House. That's in paper, that's in the bookstore. It's a very little book. He begins with a section entitled, Lord Teach Us to Pray. And he says, praying is something that we don't do automatically. Prayer is not pouring out our hearts. Prayer is not sighing and groaning. Prayer is not pouring our guts out all over the place. Prayer is not something that we do naturally. We have to learn how to pray. That's why the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And so Bonhoeffer says, we happen to have in the Bible a prayer book. It's the prayer book that Jesus used. It's a book of prayers. And so he says we ought to pray the Psalms because Jesus prayed the Psalms. And he interprets that whole business very Christologically and says the reason that we can pray this sentence or that sentence is because Jesus not only prayed it, but Jesus prays it in and through us. Very Christocentric interpretation of Psalms, and I think it's a great little book. Another volume is Temptation. In the bookstore, it is bound along with Creation and Fall. Temptation is a little study of the temptation of Adam, juxtaposed with the temptation of Christ. And Bonhoeffer plays those back and forth against one another. He says, we're all in Adam. Those of us who are Christians are in Christ. So when we are tempted in Adam, but if we're Christians, we're tempted in Christ, and Christ was victorious, so you don't, when you're tempted, try to fight that on your own. You say, yay, Jesus! You were tempted, and you conquered, and every victory is a victory of Jesus Christ in us and through us. That's a tremendous abandon and freedom that comes, again, from a very, very Christocentric interpretation of the temptation of Adam, the temptation then of Christ. Another book is entitled Creation and Fall, and that is an exposition of Genesis 1 through 3. If you're looking for a really tight explanation of words and phrases, you won't find it in Creation and Fall, and that bothered me for a while. But I finally discovered, or rather Dolores told me, as a matter of fact what happened, that the kind of poetic, lyric, rhapsodic handling of Genesis 1 through 3 is something that's entirely appropriate to the text, because that's what the text is. And so Bonhoeffer handles that in a way that's very congenial with the material that he's interpreting. There are some other things. There's a little thing about King David, and there are segments of other things. There's a beautiful little passage in the letters and papers from prison where he talks about the Song of Solomon, and he says, it's an awful mistake. It's an awful mistake to allegorize the Song of Solomon and to say, well, this is like Jesus and the church or something like that. He says the Song of Solomon is simply about the glories of human sensuality and love. And it belongs in the Bible because it is one of the counterpuntal themes of Scripture that play off the cantus firmus, or the melody line, of the story of Jesus. So he writes to Baitke and he says, look, keep that cantus firmus going, that melody line, the name of Jesus, the Jesus story. And if you've got that loud and clear, then you're free. You're really free to let the counterpoint fly and to read the Song of Solomon and revel in it for what it is, without trying to make it into something that it isn't. Very characteristic Bonhoeffer, and he handles those texts in many places. Okay, well, that's something biographically about his use of the Bible, and some words about some of the books. Let me try to characterize Bonhoeffer's handling of the Bible. I'll try to do that with three words. One word is that exegesis simply means reading out of the text what's there. Okay? It means interpreting the text. Bonhoeffer's exegesis is always what he calls theological exegesis. That's a phrase that he gets from Karl Barth, and it arises in a particular historical situation. Karl Barth went to seminary at a time when people had learned to read the Bible historically and critically. Those of you who read the newspapers or who are involved with Missouri Synod in some way have heard about the so-called historical-critical method, okay? And there's big stink about that at the present time, the historical-critical method. There is no such thing as the historical-critical method. There are people who read the Bible historically and critically, okay? And that was a kind of a discovery of the 18th and 19th centuries, that the Bible is not only Word of God, but it is a set of very human documents, that it is the words of people, of human beings. And that even as Jesus Christ is true God, but also true man, so the scriptures are the Word of God, but also the words of people, and we'd better take that humanity of the biblical authors very seriously. So they started to read historically, they started to read critically. And Karl Barth got his theological training in the heyday of historical and critical handling of the text. People were very, very excited about that, all kinds of marvelous new things happening. And what he learned to do is to read the Bible with a microscope. He became proficient in the use of languages, textual criticism, literary criticism, source criticism, and all those good things. He went into a parish, tiny little place, Saffenville, Switzerland, tiny little rural parish. And he stayed there 12 years, as a matter of fact, and we're going to talk tomorrow night about Bonhoeffer the Preacher, and this cluster of people with whom Bonhoeffer was associated were not only Bible readers, they were also preachers. And Barth was there for 12 years. But he had a tough time during those first years because he'd get up in the pulpit and tell people all about the literary and historical and critical problems of the definite article in this particular verse or something, and say, well, now this can be interpreted in 18 different ways, and this one does it this way, and this one does it this way, but if you consult the Syriac text, you note that so-and-so, amen, let us pray. And he began to get a little concerned after a number of years that attendance started dropping off. And So he would call up his friend Emil Brunner, who was nearby. Rudolf Bultmann was also a friend of his. Some of you know those names. And Friedrich Gogarten was another. Eduard Terneysen, who until recently was pastor of the church in Basel, Switzerland. He'd say, how'd it go over there, Emil? He says, terrible. How'd it go over there, Carl? Awful. Let's get together for a beer tonight. So they get together and sit and they hash this business out. And it came through to Barth that he had learned to get at the words, but he had not learned to let the word get through the words. So it became a great thing. And Karl Barth's theology is sometimes called the theology of the Word of God. So Barth said, if all you do is get to the words, you haven't interpreted the text. So he said, the historical and the critical and the textual and the literary and the source and all of this stuff is very important, very necessary, but it doesn't go far enough. We've got to do not only literary and historical and critical exegesis, we have to do, Barth said, theological exegesis. That is, we have to let God speak his word through the text. And if that doesn't happen, nothing has happened. So theological exegesis is an emphasis upon the word of God. And that doesn't mean to abandon all of those gains in the 18th and 19th century. He doesn't go back to a pre-critical time, but he says we have to go beyond that. Okay. He doesn't go back to a pre-critical time, but he says we have to go beyond that. Okay, Bonhoeffer, in Creation and Fall, for instance, in the preface to Creation and Fall, he says this is theological exegesis. He even uses the term, and he identifies himself with that. And when you read Creation and Fall, the word comes through very, very clearly. The words don't come through so clearly. That doesn't mean that Bonhoeffer didn't know how to do the words thing. He could do it very well, and he does do it very well, but what's really important is that the word comes through. So he's criticized about that. There are people who don't like it, that he finds Christ in the Psalms. There are people who don't like it, that he mentions the name of Christ when he's talking about Genesis 1 through 3. They said, that's not, you know, what kind of exegesis is that? Well, Bonhoeffer says, come here, I'll tell you what kind of exegesis it is. It's theological exegesis. I want the word to come through the words. Okay, so that's one way of talking about it, theological exegesis. Second way to talk about it is that it is always Christological. Now, that's very tricky. It's very, very tricky. Because I think that we have all been exposed to readings of the Bible where, you know, you read the man went across the street, and then bingo, that must have been Jesus or something. That Jesus is squeezed out of the text so fast and so hard that there's no connection whatsoever. Huh? Between the talk about Jesus and the text. So to say that one interprets Christologically, that has to be talked about a little bit. And there is only one volume, to my knowledge, on Bonhoeffer's interpretation of the Bible, and it happens to be by an East German theologian, Martin Kuschke is his name, and the title is The Old Testament as the Book of Christ. It's a marvelous volume. It's with Westminster, and Kuschke does some beautiful things here, not least of which is setting Bonhoeffer's Christological interpretation in its historical context. One of the things that the German Christians did was to say, we want to be Christians, but we certainly don't want to be Jews, because you know about Jews.
So they wound up with an extremely negative attitude toward the Old Testament. Here's a quotation from Dr. R. Krause, who demanded the liberation from the Old Testament with its Jewish money morality, from these stories of livestock handlers and pimps, because true Christianity in clinging to the Old Testament must be self-exclusive. There were people who were saying, of course we're Christians, but if we're going to be Christians, the first thing we have to do is to get rid of the Old Testament. They're not the first ones who said that. There was a fellow in the early years of the church by the name of Marcion. Marcion said he wasn't a Nazi, but he said the same thing. Actually, Marcion was a Lutheran. he was a Pauline Christian. He was so convinced of the radicality of the newness of the gospel as over against the law, that he said you have to separate them completely. So Marcion said Christians should have nothing to do with the Old Testament. When I say a Lutheran, I mean he was a Lutheran run amok. Okay, he took a good insight and ran the wrong direction with it. Okay,
wasn't another 19th century German to try to convolute the fact that Christ might have been a Gentile rather than a Jew.
Oh yeah, and they rewrote whole passages and all kinds of stuff. But Marcion said we have to get rid of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. So we went to Matthew. My goodness, according to the Old Testament, we have to snip all that stuff out. And wherever he found the Old Testament and New Testament, he started cutting out, and he finally got an expurgated New Testament. There was barely anything left of it, right? Harnack, the great Adolf Harnack, University of Berlin, who lived next door to Bonhoeffer and with whom Bonhoeffer rode the streetcar into the university every day, giant figure of 20th century theology, really the high priest of the whole movement known as liberalism. Okay, it was Harnack who gave some public lectures which were published under the title What is Christianity, in which is the formula Christianity is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Okay, Harnack says this about the Old Testament. He says to reject the Old Testament in the second century was a mistake which the universal church rightly had rejected. Second century, they had to keep it. To retain it in the 16th century was a fate from which the Reformation was not able to disentangle itself. But to conserve it since the 19th century as a canonical document in Protestantism is the result of a religious and church paralysis. That's Adolf Harnack. Second century, it was necessary maybe to keep the Old Testament. 16th century, it was an unfortunate happenstance. But in the 19th century, it's inexcusable to keep the Old Testament. Okay? So that there was a long history of that kind of thing, and specifically with the Nazis, there was a rejection of the Old Testament, so it got to be an article of faith, right? There was no casual kind of discussion. It was it came to be an article of faith how one responded to the Old Testament. So Bonhoeffer says the Old Testament is the book of Christ. He was a very sophisticated person, and that did not mean to allegorize Old Testament stories. To say that, Joseph is really a type of Christ and that kind of stuff. Bonhoeffer talks about the Old Testament pointing toward the New, and the New Testament pointing back toward the Old. Kuschke calls that a double directional hermeneutic. Hermeneutics means interpretation. Okay? So Bonhoeffer's got that thing going in both directions all the time. Whenever he reads the Old Testament, he wants to know, How does that point forward to Christ? When he reads the Old Testament, he wants to know, how does that point me back to the Old Testament? And in those two, in the middle of those two directions, stands the cross. So there's Old Testament to New, New Testament to Old, and wherever you go, old or new, is the cross, in all of its implications. So he worked that out. He worked that out in great detail. It's theological exegesis. It is Christological exegesis. And I want to give you one other word, and that's the word presentation. I brought along an article with that I Xeroxed out of the collected works, and I was going to read some passages, but I'm not going to do that. Bonhoeffer says, if we're going to talk about how to read the Bible, then the most disastrous question we can ask is how to make it relevant. That is the single most disastrous question to ask of the Scriptures. He goes on and on about that. All kinds of juicy quotes in this particular article that he wrote. But the main point is that if we ask how to make it relevant, then we've already decided what's important. And then we go back into the Bible and see whether we can find something there that will support our notion of what's important equals what's relevant. Bonhoeffer says it's finished when you do that. It's all over. It's all over if we ask what's relevant for our times. So we have to make Jesus hep, you know, to the situation. It's also all over if we ask what's relevant for my life. Because then we wind up finding in the Bible only those things that happen to meet our needs. We've got some particular psychological or emotional or whatever, or religious need. And so we hunt around in the Bible to find out what's relevant to that need. Bonhoeffer says it's finished. It's all over if you ask that question. You might as well read nursery rhymes, fairy tales, the newspaper, Time magazine, whatever, because you can find stuff all over the place that's going to support your notion of what's important in the world or in your own life. Bonhoeffer says, again, the Bible is the Word of God. And our task is not to find support for our notion of what's important in the world or in ourselves, what's relevant. Our task is to allow the Word of God to speak through those words. So the question that we ask is not what's how to make it relevant. The question we ask is, what is the Word of God? Now that sounds very, very fundamentalistic. but for Bonhoeffer, that's not the case. Because when he emphasizes the Word of God, he knows very well that the Word of God always comes through the words. The Word is always incarnate. And that means time, that means history, that means movement, that means paying attention to historical context. There is no such thing as finding the Word of God without paying attention to those historical and critical questions. But when we've done that, we've only done half the job. So Bonhoeffer calls there, he calls this method of reading the Bible presentation. He does that very self-consciously. He works very hard at coining that word, at finding that word. And presentation means that our task in reading the Bible is to present the Word of God. Not to make it relevant, but to present it as is. And it also means to allow it to be present. Nice, huh? And he talks about the fact that when the Word of God is present, it is not only rooted in the past, which it is, but it is primarily rooted in the future, two directions again, the cross in the middle, because the crucified Christ is also the risen and reigning and returning Christ, and the Christian is one who has his or her eyes on that future toward which God is moving. So the present is always determined by the future as well as the past, and our job is to present the Word of God so that it is present among us. So that's a handle on Bonhoeffer's interpretation of the Bible presentation. Now, I'll say a couple, a few more words. We'll have some conversation. One is that it's interesting for me to contrast Bonhoeffer's interpretation of the Bible with some other options, and I've already done that by implication. It's possible to contrast it with historical critical exegesis by saying that it goes beyond that to the Word of God. It's possible to contrast it with allegorical interpretation because it does pay attention to the original meaning of the text. It's also possible to contrast it with Bultmann's demythologizing, if some of you know about that. Very, very different, where Bultmann funnels everything into the existential question, how can I live authentically? Bonhoeffer says the Bible is the Word of God about his whole creation. It's not something that's relevant to my life. It's very different from Tillich's method of correlation. So it is, I think, a really specific and creative way of handling the Bible. And I think it's really too bad that thus far there's been no one who's really gone to work on that and laid out a systematic, careful treatment of how Bonhoeffer handled the Bible, and that's going to be done, and I think when it is done, it's going to be a very important thing for the church. I guess I'll let it go at that. What would you like to say or ask? Yes, Steve.
Isn't the historical critical method and those kind of things, like Bultmann's method and those, when Bonhoeffer comes at those with his method and this cross hermeneutic with the cross,
yeah,
doesn't that almost become reading into rather than reading out of eisegesis or exegesis?
Steve has used the word eisegesis. Eisegesis means reading into, and exegesis means reading out of. And exegesis is good, and eisegesis is bad. And the question is, as I understand it, if Bonhoeffer comes to the text with this presupposition of the double direction and the cross in the middle, doesn't that lead him to read into the text, whereas the historical critical method allows one to read out of? That's a danger. No question about that. And Bonhoeffer is, he was at the time, and he is now, criticized very much by careful exegetical types for finding Christ there too much. I would want to defend him by saying that there is no such thing as a purely objective reading of the text. Every reading of the text is an interpretation. And even those people that attempt to be purely historical, critical, objective, they also have their own presuppositions. And the problem is that often they're unaware of the presuppositions. And that's worse. Bonhoeffer comes to the text with a bias, with a Christological bias, but he would say, and I would want to defend him, he gets that from the text itself. So that people talk about the hermeneutical circle, which means that you read the text, you say what it means, but then you test that again by reading the text. And so you go around and around and around. And I would say that Bonhoeffer's two-directional thing with the cross in the middle is something that stands the test. that you go back to the text again and again and again, and you find, by golly, that's what it's about. So the danger is there, and the criticism is there. I would want to defend him, and I think that he defends himself actually very well. Yeah. What else? We've only talked about Bonhoeffer. Obviously, I hope, has all kinds of implications for how we read the Bible. It's not just the...
Did Bonhoeffer, when he decided that he was going to try to assassinate Hitler, did he base that on any biblical implications, or did he, was this just a personal commitment? Or a non-theological, non-theological commitment, or was it based
A very, very much a theological commitment. He did not base that on a specific biblical text, but his whole interpretation of the Bible involved paying attention to the fact that the God of the Bible is living and moving, is doing different things at different times and places. Bonhoeffer talks, for instance, about the difference between Romans 13, obey the powers that be, and Revelation 13, that the government is a beast in the pit of hell. Even in the New Testament itself, you have different kinds of responses to government depending on what in the world the government is like. And so Bonhoeffer did not see revolution as being ruled out by the scriptures. In fact, in the apocalyptic literature, Book of Revelation, he saw it supported. And so it's always a kind of a mix of reading the signs of the times and reading the words of the Bible and struggling with what I like to call recontextualizing the text in our time and our place. And Bonhoeffer attempted to do that. And he was convinced that in this time and in this place, that was a necessary thing to do. Now, it was very much a theological decision. Yes.
When you talked about his idea of presentation and how bad or dangerous to come into the Bible and say, well, what's this got to me? I found something kind of like that, quite helpful one time, when someone said, if you're reading the Bible and you get to a certain point and something stops you, and you say, I've stopped. I mean, I've been defeated by this, or this thing is, you know, this is a block. And he said, you know, don't read it that way. You don't think you're going to get a handle on everything, or don't think that your everything is going to seem to be okay. But just go ahead and read it. You know, just keep on and hold on to, or let those places, you know, which come through, let them come through, and don't worry so much about the rest. And I think, at least, I'm not saying that I want to make that the basis of some big system of how to, you know, come at the Bible, but I would hope that wouldn't be ruled out, because I think there's a point at which that kind of advice can be very helpful.
Yeah.
I read a parable one time about the servants who had been given certain numbers of talents, 1:10, 1:5, 1:1, and so forth, and after I read that, I found myself, you know, to be identified with the one who was given one and who ran away and hid it in the ground or something. And so, you know, the only way I could continue at that point was to say, well, Jesus didn't tell this story to frighten me, or, you know, I can't imagine, you know, that that's the purpose of it, so there must be some other purpose. So it isn't like coming at it without any idea of what it's about, but I mean,
Bonhoeffer often, let's say once in a while, used biblical texts in somewhat strange ways that would seem to be inconsistent with his basic commitments. For instance, when he was in New York in 1939, friends got him out of Germany, got him a job at Union Seminary in New York. He came here, and he might have still been alive and working, but he stayed less than a month and went back to Germany to join the resistance movement. he wrote to his friends and said that he had changed his mind. And he quoted 1 Timothy something where Paul says, I'll come before winter. And he says, so I'm coming home now. Paul says, I'll come before it. Well, it's absolutely absurd. I mean, Paul writing, you know, and saying, I'll come before winter has absolutely, that's absolute zero to do with whether Bonhoeffer should go back to Germany, right? So he did once in a great while, he'd do things like that. There's a passage that he quoted all the time from Chronicles 2012, I think that's what it is. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. That's a great verse. He was never really sure of what he should do, but he was sure of God in Christ. Well, that only almost became a kind of a liturgical refrain for him. And it was almost as though that verse were just plucked right out of the Bible, you know, and put in, I was going to say stitched by, I'm not against stitchery. I'm for stitchery. It was stitched and it was, you know, put up there. We don't know what to do about our eyes around the... When you, if you take a verse and you quote it so often that you forget its historical context, that's kind of against what he's saying too. He was capable of that. I think the point is, Keith, that when you do handle the Bible that way, you have to know what you're doing, and you have to do it only once in a while, and you have to be willing to check that. Huh? You have to be willing to check that against a careful reading of the text in context, historical, critical, with paying attention to the fact that it's the Word of God and the words of men, etc.
I mean, I would want...
So you can't, as you say, it's legitimate, but you don't want to make a system of that.
Yeah, I would want you to teach that.
Yeah.
Yeah. System.
Right.
But I think that if you believed in that yourself, you find yourself, as I have, to be checked, to be corrected, to be admonished, and so forth,
right,
by the rest of the church, you know. If,
right,
you know, if I'm, whenever I'm willing to open myself to my brother and sister in the church, they're oftentimes ready to show me things that I haven't seen. You know?
Bonhoeffer's criticism is not of doing that you're talking about. His criticism is of coming to the text with some need and then making a demand that the text be relevant to my need. Well, you've done that, it's finished with hearing the Word of God, Bonhoeffer says, because then we squeeze the text into our own mold and let him, instead of allowing God to form us in his image. We should have some time before Vespers, and we'll go tomorrow night, same time, on Bonhoeffer the Preacher. Thank you.